Well, welcome again this morning. Welcome to Redeemer Ann Arbor. If I haven't met you, my name's Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. My voice is a little deeper this morning, not intentionally, just a minor, very minor cold. So bear with me as I speak this morning. But it is my privilege to lead us in our studies of 2 Corinthians. We've been working through this letter together as a church, and we come this morning to chapter 10, and this is the beginning of the conclusion of this letter. So the last three chapters, Paul is bringing this letter to his dear friends in Corinth. He's bringing this letter to a conclusion. So let me read for us 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Then I will pray for us and lead us in a consideration of this together. So let's read this text together. I'll read it for us, to be clear. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the treasure of your word. As we come to these verses, to this section of this letter written so long ago, we believe in your Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Spirit has given us this word, and the Spirit continues to speak. And we pray this morning as we come to the preaching of your word, that you would speak to us, that you would lead us to what is true. And this morning that you would direct us to the real power that is found in the Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray, to understand. Help me to communicate clearly for the glory of Jesus Christ. May Jesus Christ be praised. We do pray in his name. Amen. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. So throughout this letter, Paul has appealed and entreated the church in Corinth to respond, to act, to live in certain ways. Now, as he comes to the conclusion of this letter, these last three chapters, he bumps up his intensity. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. Verse 2, I beg of you. So we need to see Paul's urgency here. His deep conviction, his desire for them. He's begging them to listen to him, to respond correctly to what he has to say. So this is important for him, but it's clearly important for them because he loves them. He's appealing to them to respond in the right way. When we understand the original situation of this whole letter of 2 Corinthians, the context of this whole letter, we should be able to see the similarities between what Paul is doing here and throughout the letter and a modern-day college football recruiting visit. Right, do you see the similarities? It's clear, right? Paul is like Jim Harbaugh. He's the good guy in my illustration. So Paul is coming to the Corinthian church, and he's recruiting them to be with him, to be on his side, to join his cause. If you're into college football, maybe you could also change the analogy. He's coming to them, they're already on his team, and he's trying to keep them from entering the transfer portal, right? A lot of, if you follow college football, that's what's happening these days. These kids, no commitment, they're entering the transfer, whatever. So Paul's like Jim Harbaugh, coming and recruiting the Corinthians to be on his side. And at the same time, there are these other recruiters in the church, and they're seeking to take the Corinthians a very different route. I mean, they're like Mel Tucker, Michigan State, Ryan Day, Ohio State, a very different team. And they're recruiting the Corinthians to go this other direction. And you have to choose sides. Paul is saying, Corinthians, you have to choose sides. These are mutually exclusive teams. You have to pick a side. Now, I admit this illustration is limited in a few ways. But one is that Paul is very different than any college coach. He has no self-interest here. You know, college coaches, even our man Harbaugh, they want to have good teams. They don't want to lose their jobs, right? So they're recruiting to have good teams so they don't lose their jobs. But Paul isn't operating out of any self-interest here. He comes to them because he loves them. Like a father who loves his children, he's calling them to live a certain way because it's good for them. So his passionate persuasion flows from his love and care for them. That's what's going on here. And we've seen throughout this letter, during this power struggle of different recruiters, we have Paul, we have these other teachers called the super apostles by Paul, and then the Corinthian church is stuck in the middle. Some are responding to what Paul says and have come back to him. Some are resistant to what Paul is saying and still listening to the super apostles. So if we want to understand these verses that we come to in 10, 1 through 6, we have to understand the people involved. The people involved, we have to understand Paul's loving appeal and then this power struggle as it's happening. I have to turn this on, yes. Oh, man. I think this has happened the last three times I've preached, but I will get it one day. There we go. So here's the 3 points this morning for our sermon. The players, Paul's loving appeal, and this power struggle that will lead us to see the place of true power, how we find true power. So as you come this morning, do you come feeling like you need power and strength for your life? For personal struggles, for temptation, for relational difficulties, for contentment in your calling right now? Do you need power? Do you need strength? Or maybe you have friendships and you're trying to share Christ with some of your friends, and as you've done that, you feel so ineffectual. They don't want to hear it. They're not listening. You feel so weak. So do you come this morning feeling this need for power outside of yourself, for strength? Well, this is where Paul takes us in these verses. He leads us to real power that enables us to live our lives as we're called to live and to be on mission in this world. This is power from God that strengthens us to live as we should, to be on mission as we should, as individuals and as a church. So that's what we're looking at. First, the players. The players are the people involved. Four groups again. Paul, this group Paul calls the super apostles, the responsive to Paul and the church, and the resistant. So first, let's just briefly go through these. First, Paul. We've heard his name again and again. I preached one sermon a few weeks ago on 2 Corinthians, and one of my kids says, "Why do you keep saying Paul? Paul, Paul." Well, Paul's talking, right? So who is he? Do we know who he is? He is the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. He is the one who showed up and proclaimed of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And as he lived in Corinth for 18 months, people's lives were transformed. They put their faith in Christ. They felt the power of the Spirit in them, the fruit of the Spirit flowing through them, and a church was formed through Paul's ministry among them. So he is their father in their faith, their first leader. He's suffered for them. As he says later in this letter, he has and he will most gladly spend and be spent for their souls. This was his way among them. So this is Paul. But we know, right, Paul's calling and mission was not just to stay in Corinth and not just to establish this church in Corinth, but he goes from city to city, from place to place to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to plant churches. So he leaves Corinth. And that leads to the second group of people. We have Paul, the super apostles come in. And these super apostles, we don't know where they came from, if they're from Corinth, if they're from another place, but they come and they are against Paul. But we have to see, they're not just like slightly different from Paul. They're not just changing a little bit of the way Paul did things. Paul says later in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, they are proclaiming a different Jesus, they are offering a different spirit and they're presenting a different gospel. So they're very, very different from Paul. And why does he call them super apostles? Why does Paul? Because they thought they were supermen. They thought they were something special. And this marked their ministry. They thought they had superior power, and the focus of their ministry was themselves and the power they had, what they were able to do. So Paul confronts them, and we have this power struggle because these super apostles were all about themselves, and Paul was all about Jesus and what Jesus has to offer, and Paul is unwilling to let his dear friends in Corinth be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he's going to engage in this battle because he loves these people and he loves Jesus, and he knows what's at stake here. It's like there are two sources of water before the Corinthians, two wells, right? And one well is poison. One well is bad. I've heard of a family once, they got their well cleaned out and there were a bunch of rat's bones in it, right? Gross. Make you sick, right? You drink that water. And over here is the good water. It leads to poison, leads to that good water, leads to life. And Paul is pleading with them, I beg of you, I appeal to you, Corinthians, do not forsake Jesus. Do not walk away from Jesus. These super apostles, they look good, they say a lot of good things, but they're not centered on Jesus. I beg of you, I appeal to you. Respond to what I'm saying. Stay centered on Jesus. Paul, super apostles, these Corinthians, the responsive and the resistant, stuck in the middle. So that's the players involved. Secondly, Paul's loving appeal. Paul, we've seen some of this. He says in our verses, he's going to come to Corinth and confront some. He's going to rebuke others. He will come and deal with these false teachers. They say he's weak, but here he says, I'm coming and I will deal with this. But when he comes, he doesn't want to be forced to treat some of the church members like he's going to treat the super apostles. So he's appealing to them to change, to repent, to come back. He doesn't want them led astray from Jesus. He wants them to have this good water. He wants them to have the real stuff. And the Spirit, through his word that he's preserved for us, brings us to these verses, and this appeal comes to us. Paul, you can say the Spirit wants, in his grace, he brings us together. He has us sit under his word so that we will be challenged and called to come to the source of life, the source of pure water. That's Paul's appeal here. And this appeal we have to see, it comes to us this morning. Are we finding life in Jesus and in Jesus alone? This mattered to, this was so important to Paul. It should be so important to us as we come to his word this morning. Paul, and we see this throughout this letter, I think it's beautiful. If you can follow along, Paul, as he's speaking to them, many times calls them to experience these beautiful aspects of the gospel. He calls them that they may know the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he wants them, and he wants us, we can say, to know that all the promises find their yes only, exclusively in Christ. Pure, sincere devotion to Christ. All the promises of God, whatever you can think of, that's found in Scripture, all of them found in Jesus. And he wants them to know the Spirit as a guarantee of these promises. He wants them to know the treasure that dwells in jars of clay, the overflowing joy that marks the Christian life as it is focused on Christ. He wants them, the Spirit wants us to know the inexpressible gift of Jesus. So that's his appeal here. That's the appeal we come to. But as we look back at the text, we also see the way Paul appeals. Look at verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So this is the kind of the first glimpse of the power struggle in our text. They were accusing Paul of weakness. Paul is saying, no, I'm acting in meekness. And you're confusing meekness and weakness. And these two are very different. Because the strongest and most powerful person who ever lived was marked by meekness and gentleness. Power can be and is combined with meekness and gentleness. So Paul's saying, I'm acting like Jesus, is what he's saying. I'm living before you like Jesus. Jesus described his own heart as gentle and lowly, right? Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. A book that has impacted many of us in this room by Dane Ortlund. A wonderful book. I have it here. I can show it. I can model it for you. A wonderful book. We've referenced it often. We'll give it to you. If you come to me and say, I'll give you a book, right? It's a wonderful book. And we've mentioned it a few times over the last few months because Dane Ortlund, the author of this book, unpacks the heart of God for his people. But what is Paul doing here? He's drawing out an implication of Jesus' heart is like this. Jesus' heart for us, he is the most powerful one in the universe, yet he comes to us gentle and lowly. And Paul is saying, I have just been impacted by Jesus. And as I have lived before you, I have been gentle and lowly. I appeal by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So power is combined with gentleness and true humility and lowliness. This is not weakness. We can think of Jesus in the upper room just shortly, very shortly before his death. He kneels down and he washes his disciples' feet. Was this a sign of weakness? The gospel writer John says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, I mean, that's power, right? Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garment, and then he goes and he washes his disciples' feet. So from this position of utmost strength and power, the most powerful one in the universe, Jesus Christ himself comes, takes off his outer garments and washes his disciples' feet. And we know that this washing of the disciples' feet is just a little parable, an illustration of what he will do at the cross. The most powerful one will lay down his life. So as we come to try to understand power, we must see it here in Jesus. It's combined with meekness and gentleness. And Paul's saying, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But here in these opening verses, we see in his appeal that he's not just weak, he's not just timid. The end of verse 1 when he says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward... He's using healthy sarcasm here. This is what people were accusing him of, being scared when he came face to face with people. He said, no, that's not the case, and I will come, and I will show boldness of Christ. But the problem was these super apostles were confusing what power was, and they were showing something very different. So let's get to that. Here's third point, the power struggle. And these verses are what we're going to work with. This is the heart of this text. It's so good. Let me read these verses again. It says at the end of verse 2, there are some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I told my wife I could just read those again and again, right? And we'd get pumped up. That's good stuff. She didn't think that was a good idea to just keep reading them. But here's a power struggle. First, Paul tells us he is being suspected or accused, basically, of lacking real power. There are some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So what does he mean? These super apostles most likely were accusing Paul of being weak, useless, unimpressive. He lacked any real power to do anything good in Corinth. He just wasn't that impressive. So they made this accusation that he was walking according to the flesh, but they were viewing Paul and his ministry from this earthly, non-gospel, self-promotional perspective. They had a different paradigm for power. So Paul continues the next paragraph. For though we walk in the flesh, he's saying, of course we walk in the flesh. He's saying, of course I'm a human being. There's a certain weakness to being a human. So though I walk in the flesh, I have a physical body, we do not wage war according to the flesh. So there's a key distinction here. These two phrases, in the flesh and according to the flesh. In the flesh, as I just said, means your body. You're human. So it's like, of course, I'm human. But according to the flesh means operating according to this world's understanding of power, operating only at this according to the flesh means that. So Paul is first suspected of lacking power. Second, Paul responds, of course, I'm a human, but I do not wage war. We do not wage war on this level. We're not playing the same game as these guys. They're operating only according to the meager power that's only found in this world where people are jockeying for position. We're not playing there. This power is so insignificant because it's independent and separated from the only true source of power. We are not waging war according to the flesh down here. We're playing a different game. And then he continues. He continues this military analogy and he starts talking about our weapons. Weapons that have power. There's a big difference between a weapon that has power and a weapon that's useless. Right? You can think of the Hunger Games. If you're at the Hunger Games, right, you're running out to the cornucopia or whatever, and you're picking a certain weapon, and will you risk it to get the better weapon? Or will you stay on the fringe and just get a little pocket knife? You know, what are you gonna do? If you haven't read Hunger Games, don't worry about it. Another illustration, and this is a good. Last spring I almost brought it in here. I was going to bring it up. A DeWalt power washer. Paul DeHart with a Honda engine. And have you ever used a power washer? I mean, power. It's so good. I actually was using it yesterday, and I have a huge cut. I was going to show you that, too, from hitting myself with my power washer. But anyways, if I had to scrub my deck or ask my kids to scrub my deck with just a bucket and their elbow grease, number one, it wouldn't look good if I did it or they did it. I'd wear out really fast, and I wouldn't get to use my power washer. Right? It's a power washer. There's power in that weapon, my power washer. And that's what Paul says here. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We're not here, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. So the weapons of the flesh that these super apostles were using is that they looked good. They were outwardly impressive. They had fine speaking skills, oratorical gifts that could gather a crowd. They were put together. They were bold. They were charismatic. They were good leaders. They looked polished. They probably had a full head of hair, right? Just the kind of thing that makes you mad, right? Nice flow. One author said they had a certain splashiness and forwardness and spiritual pretensions. They were full of charm. Strong personalities, charismatic leadership. Right? If they were speaking on campus, they'd be able to gather a huge crowd. These are weapons of the flesh. Now, we have to say, we don't forsake relevance just for the sake of forsaking relevance. But Paul's point here is that this splashiness, this charm, isn't where power and effectiveness and influence in ministry, in our lives, will be found. These are weapons according to the flesh. What Paul is saying is that the weapons we have are not of the flesh and we can apply, are of the Spirit. That's his point. They are from the Holy Spirit. They have divine power because they're from the Holy Spirit. So they are focused. They're focused on and sourced from the power that flows from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit, as Paul writes in Romans 1, declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power at his resurrection. So the Spirit has resurrection power, and the Spirit, as he continues to work and act in this world, gives focus to Jesus Christ and directs us to the source of power in his death and in his resurrection. We have weapons of divine power because the Spirit leads us to Jesus, and there's power that flows into our normal lives from the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are weapons of the Spirit. If you remember last summer, we looked at Ephesians 6 and the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and I think there's a lot of overlap here. The weapons in Ephesians 6 and the armor in Ephesians 6 and the weapons in 2 Corinthians 10, both the weapons and the armor gives focus to Jesus Christ and his work for us. So we looked at the belt of truth, gathering up our thoughts and our affections, our hearts with the truth of who God is and how Jesus and what Jesus has done affects us. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, righteousness. My identity is found in Christ and what he has done for me. The shoes of the gospel of peace, I stand in peace because of the good news of Jesus, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer in the Spirit. So a lot of overlap here as we think about these weapons that are of the Spirit. These are what Paul is talking about here. And these weapons have real power. They have divine power because they're connected to the Spirit of power. Jesus says in John 3, the Spirit is like the wind. It's you can't see it, but it does have power. The Spirit of power gives these weapons divine power, and then we continue in the text to see what this power, how it is effective. They destroy strongholds. These weapons destroy strongholds. They tear down arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and they take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. So let's quickly look at those as we come to an end here. First, they destroy strongholds. These weapons from the Spirit, these weapons of the Spirit destroy strongholds. So what's a stronghold? It's not something we often think about. But a stronghold in ancient times, a city, right, would have a wall around its perimeter. But they also would build a stronghold in the middle. And this would be a massively fortified tower where just a few soldiers could go to. It's the last defense, the strongest defense. If an enemy breached the wall, people could go into the stronghold and there find protection, defend the city from that place. So it's the strongest place, the most secure place in the city. And Paul says these weapons have so much power that they can destroy strongholds. They can destroy the most resistant places in the city. So what are these strongholds? I think this is how we should apply it in a few different ways. Strongholds in relationships. When things have been said in a friendship or actions committed at one level, that happens and restoration seems impossible. Or maybe in a marriage, you think there is no way this thing could get better. And Satan has seemingly built a stronghold in the middle of that relationship that keeps people apart. From a human fleshly perspective, you look at it and say, there's no way this thing could be repaired. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds and bring people back together. If it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus, if it wasn't for the forgiveness and the love that we have in Jesus, that relationship will be fractured forever. That stronghold is resistant, it will stay. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine power to destroy strongholds like that. All right, I think we can say strongholds of sin in our own lives, ingrained habits, hardened desires. It can feel like there's a fortress inside our hearts or in our minds, and we just can't get free of certain habits of sin. They have divine power to destroy strongholds in our lives. Or I think, and this is the way this verse is taken most often, strongholds in our mission as individuals and as a church. You think of this world in which we live, this context in which we find ourselves, and there are some strongholds set against the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some views of the world that are set against, very resistant to, Jesus Christ in his way, and our desire to live for Christ in this day and age. These are strongholds that can scare and intimidate us. And it seems so impossible that we can break through these strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, though, are not of the flesh. They're not weak like that. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't rely on our charisma, our gifts, our nice smile as a church. Right? Of course, we want a nice social media account. We want to do all these things that are good to do, but we don't rely on those things. We rely on praying together in the Spirit. We rely on living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They destroy strongholds. Secondly, Paul continues, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. think there's some overlap here as he unpacks his argument. Think about how resistant your thoughts are, our own thoughts, other people's thoughts can be. Seeking to persuade someone, how resistant, maybe like a stronghold. We see some of the same themes, but I think there's more here. These weapons have power to change the way people think, but these weapons have power to crush pride, to crush the independence maybe in our own minds or other people's minds that keeps them from bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. These weapons that Paul is speaking of, I think it's similar to the armor of God in Ephesians 6. These things, faith in Christ, trusting in Him, living in light of His truth, walking in humility, prayer, and the Word of God are able to destroy arguments, change the way people think. So yes, at an intellectual level, that's true. But I think what Paul is saying, it's more than just an intellectual level. It's more just persuading people. Something happens through the power of the Spirit that people's pride and arrogance and independence can be crushed. And they are changed. That's what Paul's speaking of here. These weapons change the way people think, change what they love. One author said this, many who cherish their freedom and dismiss the crucified Christ with scorn come in time to embrace His lordship, cherish His cross, abandon self-promotion, and exchange it for self-denial and obedience. How does that happen? These weapons, the Spirit at work in this world through these weapons. Then he says, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. He says in the next chapter, I referenced this verse earlier, he's concerned that their thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here he says, these weapons take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what they do. That's the power they have. And I think we need to think of this in a few ways. Our own thought life, the ways that our thoughts can be out of control, the ways that we can be full of pride or lust and our thoughts seem to have, we have no control over them. But through the use of these weapons, through gathering up this armor, picking up these weapons, we are able, through the power of the Spirit, to actually take every thought in our own mind captive to Christ. We don't give up on our own thoughts, but also as we relate to others, as we call others, like Paul appeals here to the Corinthians, as we work with others, we know that these weapons have the power to lead those we're trying to persuade, to lead them so that every thought is captive to Jesus Christ, so they have a sincere and pure devotion to Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. So let me close with just a few practical examples, hopefully that we can take this home with us, just a few. First, let's think about these things in light of a struggle with discontentment. You know, what is discontentment? A desire isn't met in our lives. Maybe it's our station in life. Maybe we're single and we want to be married, or we're in a marriage and we don't want to be in that marriage. Right? There are many ways that we could be discontent. Maybe it flows from a lack of resources or not as many resources as this friend over here. Maybe it flows from the difficulties of the relationships that you're in or the responsibilities that you have. Discontentment can start to dominate one's heart. A bitter root can form. Strongholds in people's minds can be built. So how do these verses address and help our struggle with discontentment? The weapons of our warfare lead us away from ourselves and a focus of our circumstances. They lead us to the power that's only found in Jesus Christ. And through the work of Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, we see who we are as desperate sinners in need of help and salvation. So we take up these weapons, we pick up this armor, wrapping ourselves in the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done, reminding ourselves of the promises found in Him. And as our eyes are open to these true realities, as we immerse ourselves in His Word, as we cry out to Him for help, praying at all times in the Spirit, we start to see our situation differently. God helps us by His Spirit to deal with the discontentment in our hearts. And we see that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. If I'm in Christ, I know He is with me. He is for me. He will help me in the struggle with discontentment. These weapons have their power source in God Himself. And when our meager power gets out of the way and we get out of the way, we see and understand and experience the real power that can lead this discontent, bitter heart into true contentment and rest in Jesus Christ, a sincere and pure devotion to Him. So struggle with discontentment through what Paul is talking about here. The weapons of our warfare are not down here. They're of the Spirit, and they have power to deal with real issues in life. And secondly, struggle with maintaining hope in our mission as individuals and as a church. So let's say, in obedience to God, out of a growing love for others, you have stepped into building relationships and friendships with desire to share the gospel with others. You didn't used to do it as much, now you're doing it. You befriend others, you seek to share Jesus. You try to engage in conversation, and again, they want nothing. All these nice friends who like to hang out want nothing to do with your Jesus. And you feel so ineffective, you feel so powerless. You feel like there's something wrong with you. Why isn't change happening? Why aren't people listening? Well, how do these verses help us? God has His purposes, and we don't always know why. It seems at times everyone we share the gospel with is just, no thanks. But because these verses are true, because the promises of God are true, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart in our individual relationships. We know it's not about us and our nice smile and our nice clothes and our individual relationships. That's not it. We share and proclaim the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. We share, trusting that God is able. He has all power to effect, to take every thought captive to Christ. So we're faithful in our calling. And it moves us when we feel like nothing's happening and we feel ineffective and weak. We don't just give up and say, I'm no good. We say, oh yeah, I knew I was always no good. I'm not able to do it. But we get on our knees and we plead with the God of power to work in people's hearts. And we continue there the rest of our lives as we seek to be faithful to Him. These are the weapons of power. We trust in Him to work. And as a church, what do? We're seeking to reach out and care. We're seeking to grow as a church, to see people baptized, to see people saved and baptized in this place. And sometimes it feels like, well, is anything happening? Our response is to gather together and pray and cry out to the one who has the power to push forward His mission, to realize that we can't do anything. We can't dress a certain way. We can't do certain things that make us look cooler. To gather people, we are absolutely dependent upon the power of God to work in our midst, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God in this place, knowing that He is able to take every thought captive. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, I'll close with this, has a prayer that combines a lot of these themes. And listen carefully as I read this. For this reason, he says, Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth, He is the God of all power. I bow my knees before the one who names everything, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you guys down here, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend. You need power to understand all that Christ has done for you. Strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. spiritual power flows through very surprising channels, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is, as we begin, it's paradoxical. It doesn't make sense down here. It's tremendously powerful and it's spiritual strength for us to live in our callings, to battle sin in our own hearts, and to move us forward on mission as individuals and as a church. This is the power of God for us. So may we, as Christians, and may we as a church continue to rely upon this power. For though, yes, we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The ways of our warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power. Well, may we tap into that power by God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word, even as we continue to meditate on these things. We feel a need for power in our lives in so many ways. Help us, each of us, as we go from this place, to bow our knees before King Jesus. Help us to humbly come, recognizing our weakness, and in our weakness, may we find true power, true strength, the only strength. So even now, as we close this service together and think about these things, may no one go away without an understanding of the power found in Christ. Help us now, we pray, as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.